I've read a story this week, and it begins like this. It begins, true story. That bothers me that preachers have to preface what they say by saying, no, no, this one's really true. But that's what happened. True story, two pastors on their way to Atlanta, Georgia for a large Christian men's gathering. One of them had never been in the South before, and after staying in a motel overnight, they stopped at a nearby restaurant for breakfast. When their meal was delivered, the pastor, who had never been South before, saw this white, mushy-looking stuff on his plate. When the waitress came by again, he asked her what it was. Grits, she replied. Ma'am, I didn't order it, and I'm not paying for it. Sir, down here you don't order it, and you don't pay for it. You just get it. Does it remind you of anything? I think it reminds us of the grace of God. Now, grace and grits would make a great sermon title, but probably not this far north. No, it's not about grits. It's about grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You receive it as a gift. Now, we all understand that. I think every believer, every Christian, if they really are a Christian, would have to understand at least a rudimentary theological perspective on the subject of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor that is demonstrated through Jesus Christ, His Son, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification. So we understand these things, we learn these phrases, we learn these sayings, but do we understand their depth? Generally, no. Generally speaking, we assign all matters of theology and biblical knowledge to our religion category, and it remains kind of locked away on Sunday morning, or maybe even occasionally some other time. But for the most part, it's not an ongoing part of the daily experience of life for the average Christian. Now, obviously, the people who attend Temple Baptist Church are way above average. In fact, even the people who listen to the videos recorded and posted online produced by Temple Baptist Church demonstrate they're above average as well. And so I want to offer my complete and unbiased support for the membership of this church. However, that being said, you probably interact with other people who maybe are not nearly as advanced in their faith as you are. And so by listening to this sermon, it's going to prepare you to help them. That's how you do politics, by the way, Dave Schatz. He's contemplating, how can I work that into the next thing? Most Christians, all of us to a degree or another, struggle to experience the transforming work, not because there is a lack of God's presence or spirit or truth, but because we become so involved in so many other things that we simply do not leave the time necessary. We do not focus the intentional effort that is required in order to grow in the sanctifying work of God. It's not something that happens as a matter of course. It is something that only happens with an intentional focus of life. So how is it that we can understand God's grace beyond the surface level of its saving work? How do we understand God's grace as it transforms us at the depth of who we are, making us the person that God has called us to be? Well, there are a number of things that we can learn from that. If you're reading through your passages in 2 Corinthians, and you're keeping up with us as we go through this study, then what you'll notice is that I left off a verse last week in the sermon that I preached from chapter 5. It was verse 21 of chapter 5, and I did that deliberately. Now, does it go with the context of what we looked at last week? It does, and it most likely should be included in that message. However, it also provides a bridge to the next series or the next section of Scripture that we're looking at today. I wanted to reserve it in order to include it here as the introduction because I believe it's the key to understanding the greater depth of what God is calling us to with regard to ministry that flows out of an experience of grace. It says in verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the foundation. This is the statement of grace that we're talking about. God took our sin, put that on Jesus. He died with it and for it. And now we are redeemed as we experience the forgiveness and righteousness of God. And therefore, we become children of God. We become heirs of Christ, or heirs of God, as joint heirs with Jesus himself, the Son of God. And so we know all of these principles, but what difference does that make in the way you live every day? The difference it should make is that it should cause us to expand and extend the ministry that God has called us to. It means that to receive God's grace without any response whatsoever of transformed living on our part is counterintuitive and is conflicted with what the Bible clearly teaches. In other words, knowing Jesus changes everything else. Knowing Jesus is what moves us beyond ourselves. Knowing Jesus is what makes us ministers in the world, ambassadors for Christ, witnesses of the truth, and servants of the living God. So if we're struggling to find servants, if we're faltering in our willingness to witness, if we are struggling in the process of transformation that is leading us from one degree of glory to another, is the answer to work hard at transformation? Is it to be more diligent in witnessing? Is it to strive greater in order to serve? Maybe to some extent, but I believe the most important thing is to go back to grace. I believe that the greater we understand the grace of God and its depth, the more profound will be the transformation of life. Paul speaks to the Corinthians, and when he has said everything that he wants to say about grace and service, he then says to them, "Open your hearts. Open your hearts." When he says that, it kind of caught me. It made me think, maybe that's what this is about. So what I want to say to us today is that we need to learn to open our hearts to true ministry. And when we do that, then we can ask the question, what is that going to look like? How is that going to feel? What is that going to do in me and through me? Open your heart then to true ministry is the title of the message, 2 Corinthians 5. 21, and then following through chapter 6, verse 13. First of all, let's notice the depth of grace. I believe this to be the foundation. We've already introduced it through the reading of this text. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God provided Jesus to stand in for sinful humanity. Even though Jesus was sinless, God deals with him as though he were a sinner, by letting him die an accursed death. The sinlessness of Jesus was the very thing that qualified him to be an appropriate sacrifice. This is why when you go back in the Old Testament, God always instructed them to use a lamb without spot or blemish. If the spot or blemish had been present on the lamb and then the lamb were sacrificed, it would have been seen as a throwaway and therefore an inadequate sacrifice. But because it was the very best and because it was pure and perfect, it was seen as a genuine sacrifice. Jesus in this passage is not being described as one who becomes sinful, but rather his sinlessness is what qualifies him to have our sins put upon him. So the reason this is a big deal is because people struggle with this passage to try and understand it. And the struggle is, well, if if Jesus became sin, does that make him a sinner? It does not make him a sinner. He would only be a sinner if he'd committed sins. He didn't. He took on sinfulness in order to bear the weight and to pay the price of our sin. There's another element associated with it. Craig and I were talking about this, and I was getting some of his perspective on it. And he pointed out that the eternal nature of Jesus is what uniquely qualifies him. So that when our sin is placed on him and he dies, his eternal nature is able to eternally satisfy the righteous requirement of sin in the judgment of God. Without that, then it would have been a one-time deal. And then later on, when you or I sinned beyond that, we would have now started accruing a whole new weight of sin. But because of the eternal nature of Christ, and because of his perfection in all things, he is able to do that for us, which we could never do for ourselves. I realize that this is somewhat of a theology lesson, but theology is important because it's not just what we believe that is critical, but it's understanding why we believe it. So what you're seeing is that Jesus died for our sins. You're seeing the grace of God in sending him. You're seeing all of this at work as the Godhead is working through the process of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in order to accomplish for us an eternal weight of glory, an eternal promise. So by seeing it with greater clarity, we understand it with more sincere depth. The result of this transaction is that we would become the righteousness of God. We do not simply have righteousness from God, but we are righteousness of God as a result of being in Christ. So that when he talks about our sins being atoned through the sacrifice of Jesus, he says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness is not something you wear like clothes. Righteousness is not something that you put on occasion. Righteousness is the identity and it is the very depth of who you are. So when he's describing the righteousness here, he is describing not something that you have, he's describing who you are becoming. So he sees us as righteous. This is hard for us because we are so riddled with guilt and we struggle so often with shame, and sin is such a factor in our lives that it's almost paralyzing to the point that we really have a difficult time seeing beyond it. It creates a sense of insecurity and fear that we oftentimes associate with our relationship with God that only drives distance between us. That's not the way this is supposed to work. The grace of God and the ministry of God that works in us in order to take away sin, but also to declare us righteousness, brings us into the presence of God so that we have standing before him. You belong. You belong in the presence of God. This is your ultimate purpose. This is what you were created for and made for. And the only thing preventing you from realizing that is your sinfulness and the lack of genuine righteousness. So that just as sin is atoned for in an eternal fashion, so also is righteousness applied in an equally eternal fashion. The grace of God's a big deal. And we see it on display in this verse as clearly as we do anywhere. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The practical application of the depth of God's grace is the eternal transformation of our natures from sinful to righteous. We are new creations with brand new associations. We have standing in heaven that gives us purpose on earth. We derive everything that we understand about who we are and what we're to be doing today from who we are and who we've been made to be through Christ. When we start to see that in the ongoing daily lives that we live, something's going to change. It's going to change the way we relate to the world around us. It changes the perspective that we have on everything from your daily routine to your philosophy of life to the values that you hold most dear. It changes the nature of all of your relationships so that there's a new depth and understanding about them that takes on that eternal quality and nature that is associated with what we are experiencing. And now we can look at our lives and we can see that who we are today is different than who we were yesterday and the day before. And we anticipate we will be different in the days to come. There's a greater sense of maturity that brings with it a deeper anticipation of fulfillment. It's not just about going to church. It's not just about a surface application of religious paint. It's not just about new religious clothes. It is about a transformed life. Grace in its depth is the key to understanding that. If you do not understand who you are in Christ and why you have been made new, and you do not understand that it is His righteousness, not your own, that matters most, and if you do not understand that His forgiveness is complete and eternal, then you will never have the desire to move forward. Now, some really draw up short preaching messages like this. And the reason is that they are afraid that if we give people the understanding that they are redeemed and saved and that they have been forgiven and cleansed and made righteous, and that there is nothing that can take that away from them and nothing that is going to interfere with that, that they're going to be more inclined to just live willy-nilly however they want in the world, taking advantage of the things of this world more than they are going to be driven by the grace that is in them. And to that I would say that if you can be disobedient in the way you live, if you can dismiss the work of the Spirit within you without remorse, if you can live a life that you know to be contrary to the will of God and the Word of God, and you can do so in sinfulness, and you can do it without shame, then you are not abusing the grace of God because you've never experienced the grace of God. You say, well, what are you saying, Scott? Are you saying I'm not going to heaven? That's exactly what I'm saying. If I mince the words, I apologize. That is exactly what I'm saying. There is no way that the Spirit of God abides within you alongside the evil of the world. There is no way that the Spirit of God is going to take up residence in the life of the believer while the believer lives his life in the service of Satan. These things are incompatible. Light has nothing to do with darkness. The two will not abide together. I'm not telling you you have to be perfect. I'm telling you that when you aren't, you ought to feel bad about it. And if you don't, something's seriously broken. And what ultimately will motivate you to live for Jesus will not be fear of retribution, but ultimately what will motivate you to live for Jesus will be the grace of Jesus. You can forget what you're afraid of. You cannot forget the cross. You must not forget the cross. Why is it that when Jesus wanted to institute a means by which we would be reminded of what was most important, that He chose symbols that point us to His sacrifice? There's a reason for that. He chose the symbol of the wine and the bread to represent His shed blood and His broken body. And He said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of Me. Because in the cross, we see the grace at work in a way that is personal and intimate and individual and undeniable. The depth of grace, verse 21, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the demand of grace. Now, how do we respond to this? What do we do in reaction to it? He says, working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, Now is the day of salvation. He quotes from Isaiah in verse 2, and he brings us to an understanding of the demand of this grace. Notice how he begins it, working together. It speaks to the relationship that is forged in the grace of God that has transformed not only the direction and activity of his life individually as an apostle, but also their lives as believers and part of the church in Corinth. This is an expansion on that statement that we read last week, that we are ambassadors for Christ. God assumes we're going to put into practice the work of grace that is in us for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ in this world. He assumes that, so that working and expressing and living and doing and sacrificing and giving and serving and sharing, all of these things are very natural outgrowths of grace, but they cannot be motivated out of guilt, they cannot be motivated out of threat, and they cannot be motivated out of group energy. If we can just get enough people together to go along with this, it'll build energy and everybody will support it, and then it will carry the day. You can do that with some things, but those things are always short-lived, and we're not in this for the short run. Those things are going to be motivated by an energy that is our own, and that is not going to have the eternal quality that is necessary for the long-term ministry that God has called us to. He says working together. It speaks to this relationship that is forged out of faith. He said, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. If there is no transformed life or practical daily application that leads to good works, then the grace of God is in vain because nothing's changed. Our response of sanctification is, in fact, the validation personally of God's redemption. The fact that we have changed validates that change. It validates the application of grace in the life of the believer. But it also verifies to the public and to the world around us that still remains in darkness. It becomes a light in the midst of that darkness to verify the fact that God does change lives. The testimony of faith, then, is something that should be able to be discerned as we go up and down the aisles. Don't worry about comparing yourself to one another. Don't compare yourself to somebody else or to some false image that you hold in your head. Look only to Christ and what He has done in your life and the righteousness by which He has fitted you to live every day. And then understand that what you do in the service of Him flows from that. The deeper our relationship in the depths of God's grace, the more eager our acceptance of the demands of that grace. We can do no other. The demand of grace, then, carries with it the urgency of evangelism. That's why he quotes the passage from Isaiah. He's telling us now is the day of salvation. Is he talking about right now? Yes, he's talking about right now. It was right now then, and it's still right now today. He's talking about that age between the resurrection of Jesus at the empty tomb and the return of Jesus. During this window, God is calling the world to Himself. God is gathering His people to Himself. Through every age and through the believers who live in those ages, God is bringing people to salvation, to be a part of this eternal family. And we are in this period of time right now. Now is the day of salvation, he says. The urgency of the demand is something that cannot be ignored and must not be neglected. The urgency of sharing our faith and serving to God's glory. We do so not as a duty that is to be performed, but as an expression of the new life that we have in Christ, so that we seek less and less to be conformed to the image of this world and more to be conformed to the image of Jesus Himself. Paul says, here's what it looks like in my life. And he goes on to give us a clear and very distinct demonstration of grace. So we see the depth of grace and the demand of grace. But look at the demonstration of grace, beginning with verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. The demonstration of grace. Paul moves on to show the purity of his motives and the power of God that sustains believers for ministry regardless of circumstances. And so he's going to list for us a whole series of circumstances. And in those, what he's saying is that God is doing this through me and has done this so that he becomes the testimony and example for us just as we do for others. Notice that, first of all, courage is necessary if we are going to be ministers who share the gospel in a hostile world. And if you think the world is not hostile to the truth, then you're not paying attention. As a result, Paul said he experienced endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, and labors, sleepless nights and hungers. Courage. But not courage that is kind of screwed up to a tight and taut determination because of our own will or because of the encouragement of someone else, but courage that flows from the abiding presence of God within. Have you ever stopped to consider that you have absolutely nothing that matters that you could lose? Think about it. Bradley mentioned Job. Job lost everything. What did he say? Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Something wrong with you, Job. He didn't know what was wrong, but he knew better than that. What does he demonstrate for us? He demonstrates for us that there's nothing that matters that we can lose. You say, well, what about the people in our lives? You don't have them. They aren't yours. They never were. When Kathy was pregnant with Justin, we were still in Fort Worth, and I was in seminary, and I had friends that kind of going along the same path of life, and so we talked about things together, and we had the same experience. We even worked at UPS at night and went to school during the day, and one of our better friends was also anticipating the birth of a child a few months ahead of us, and so it was all very interesting. And in the process, one of the friends who already had children and was a little older than the rest of us, when he came to seminary, he said, you know, one of the toughest things for me to realize was that when kids came along, he said, they don't belong to me. He said, I thought they would be mine, but he said, I soon realized they're not mine. They're God's. And that I am but a steward charged with the wonderful blessing and the overwhelming responsibility of showing them their true father. Now, he said a lot of things to me that I didn't like because he was a real emotional, touchy-feely kind of guy. It just made me sick. But when he said that, I could not stop thinking about it. His name is Stan Albright. I don't even know where Stan is these days. He's probably somewhere in Alabama because that's where he was from. And ultimately, everybody from Alabama ends up going back there, which is actually good for the rest of us. He was right. And I started praying differently for our child. We didn't know we were going to have a boy. And so I prayed for our child. I prayed for us as parents, and I prayed for our child's spouse one day, and I prayed for those things because I recognized in those moments that I don't control this child and I don't own this child. And the best that I can do is show my children the father who does own them. There's nothing that matters to you in an eternal fashion that can be taken from you when you are in Christ. There's no one who matters to you that will ever be gone. Last Sunday morning, I stood back there and I talked to Shirley Schreit. And I asked how Ed was doing. And she said, He's home. He's not very well. We knew that, and Ed hasn't been well for a long time. She said he's really fought this and really struggled, but he's decided he's not going to be intubated anymore. And I said, wow, that's a big decision. I know it's been hard to come to that because, you see, Ed has gone into respiratory rest numerous times, and the only thing that's kept him alive is the emergency teams that have intubated him on the spot. That was on Sunday morning. On Monday afternoon, Kathy and I were standing in West County Mall late in the day. And my phone rang with a number I didn't recognize, and I answered it, which I don't always. Because I don't care about your vacation rental thingy, and I don't care about another credit card, and I don't care how I could win something. But I answered the phone. I just did, and it was Shirley telling me that Ed passed away Monday. Monday morning, he went into respiratory rest. Emergency team brought him in. They took him over to, they were on their way to St. Louis with him and had to divert to Washington. And he died there. We had his funeral on Thursday. Is Ed really dead? No, he is not. He's just not here. Imagine what he looks like with the ability to breathe freely. He hasn't drawn a deep breath in years. Imagine how he feels with the strength that air provides him and that whole body. Imagine all of that. Did we lose him? No. He's not with us, but he is with God. And if we are the people of faith we claim to be, believing in the grace of God that we declare and proclaim, then he is not dead. He is alive forevermore. Nothing that you have can be lost. Be of courage. Where does your courage come from? Does it come from the fear of loss? Does it come from the fear of retribution? Does it come from the fear of the expectation and anticipation of others? Then look at what happens when your focus shifts to what God thinks and what matters most. Everything else becomes less, including the fear. The demonstration of grace then is seen as it provides for us courage. It's seen through character. If you look at verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, character is essential for the ministry of grace. Paul describes the character that he speaks of as purity and knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God. We could spend weeks going through this list and enumerating the qualities that are associated with them. I've chosen to spend a day simply to say to you that when we give ourselves in the service of the King out of the depth of understanding of the grace of Jesus Christ, it changes you by giving you greater courage to live daily, and it changes you by altering your character so that it becomes more Christ-like. But it also provides a consistency of purpose. If you look at verses 7c, the latter part of verse C through verse 10, the consistency of purpose begins with being armed with weapons that come from the righteousness of God. This righteousness becomes the standard of behavior, so that whether we face honor or dishonor, slander or praise, treated as impostors or true, unknown or known, dying or living, punished or praised, sorrowful or rejoicing, as poor, making others rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul says it doesn't matter how we're perceived, as long as in the midst of the perception they see Christ. Christians should be the most consistent people on the planet. Our emotions should not be fraught with sharp spikes and deep valleys. We should find a consistency through the course of this life. I'm not saying to you that we're not going to get depressed, or that we're not going to struggle, or we're not going to be overly excited about this, that, or the other thing. Those things are going to be a part of it, and I wouldn't want you to be some sort of emotionless robot. What I am saying is that those things do not deter us from our primary calling. The consistency I speak of is the focus of our attention. We may be diverted, but we always come back to center. So that he says, regardless of all of these things, we remain fixed. The depth of grace changes us. the demand of grace motivates us. The demonstration of grace instructs us. So that he says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Listen again. Read again what Paul said. He was pouring out his heart. We have opened our hearts to you. The good, the bad, and the otherwise. But he said, you've cut us off. You've restricted us. He said, I am speaking to you as I would to my own flesh and blood. Open your hearts. Widen your heart. What would happen to us today, every one of us, if we were to hear that word and realize that's what he's calling us to? If you were to widen your heart, what would it change? Would it change your character? Would you find deeper consistency? Would you find renewed courage? If you would open your heart, would you discover the grace of God in a way you've never known before, realizing that you haven't known Him? And would you run, rushing into the arms of Jesus? If you were to open your heart, right now you're thinking, I can't do that. I can't do that. I don't know what will rush in. Let me tell you, it's not what's going to rush in. It's what's going to come pouring out to make room for what's going to rush in. Open your heart. Don't be afraid. Oh, I've been hurt before. You'll be hurt again. It's okay. People have disappointed me before. People don't determine you. You're determined by Jesus. But the world's a dangerous place. It's okay. Don't fear the one who can take your life. Fear the one who controls your soul. But what am I going to do? I'm not equipped. God uses everybody. He has given us this treasure in clay jars. But I'm not good enough. You're a brand new, perfect creation. No limits. No limits. God's calling us, and He's calling you. Will you come? Will you open your heart today?